He says, the United Nations complex sits on 16 acres of New York City's choice real estate, bordering the East River in Manhattan. The lean, immense Secretariat building rises to the sky, the sun reflecting off its windowed walls. Bright flags of the nations of the world fly in the breezes off the river. The most prominent is the blue and white UN flag, its two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the building, stirred by the sight of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines to cross the massive plaza. He realizes that if this place represents the powers of the world, one might well want to see the place of worship, where nations bow before the one under whose rule they govern. The information personnel are bemused. The chapel? We don't have a chapel. If there is one, I believe it's across the street. The visitor darts across the thoroughfare, dodging New York's taxis, and successfully arrives at the opposite building's security clearance desk. Well, there's a chapel here, responds the officer, but it's not associated with the UN. He thumbs through the directory. Oh, I see. All right, here it is. It's across the street. Tell them you're looking for the meditation room. Again, the visitor dashes across the pavement. An attendant tells him the room is not open to the public. It's a non-essential area, and there's been a cutback in personnel. But a security guard will escort the visitor through the long, crowded hallways and the swinging glass doors. Again, there is the pervasive sense of weighty matters being discussed in the noble pursuit of world peace. The guide pauses at an unmarked door. He unlocks it and gingerly pushes it open. The room is small and devoid of people or decorations. The walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock at the center of the room. It is very quiet. There is no altar, rug, vase, candle, or symbol of any types of religious worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. One focuses on a piece of modern art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there is nothing in those bright circles of light. They are focused on a void. And it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of the brave new world. This is the height of pride, paralleled only by the Tower of Babel. People coming together to solve the problems of the world without consulting the Creator in prayer. The man-made problems of this world will never be resolved in the context of human debate without consulting the Creator. And yet, no thought is given to prayer when the nations of the world meet to resolve the problems of the world. You know, I believe the corporate problem that we have starts with the individual roots. You see, in our boardrooms, the Creator is not consulted either when we make major decisions. And in our own individual lives, many times we make our plans in a void without the Creator being consulted, without going to God to discuss with God what He would have and what He desires. From our individual lives to our boardrooms, to the meeting places where the world powers come together to resolve issues. Is God included? I fear that God is becoming more and more the excluded party in all of our discussion. And once a year we come to Christmas And we anticipate the birth of Jesus Christ coming into the world to resolve our problems, and then I fear we fail to consult Him when the time comes to make our plans. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, where James will warn us about the problems associated with leaving God out when it comes to the major issues of our lives. I think James is being very consistent as he weaves his thoughts together. See, you see, James has been pointing out that the reason why we have conflicts and problems in the world is because mankind is focused on his internal desires. Everybody's out to please themselves, and when your passions and my passions conflict, we have conflict. James says the way to resolve that conflict is to humble ourselves before God and allow God's will to be done in each of our lives. And when we do that, we remove ourselves from the prideful position of playing God to allowing ourselves to be used and moved by God, to be created into the people that God intended us to be. And then James gives three examples. And these three examples are very key. The first one we looked at last week. He gave us an example of how we play God in our relationships with other people by talking them down, by judging them. This morning we're going to look at two more examples. How we play God in our planning, that we make plans for the future without including God. And finally, the final example is how we play God with our possessions. My stuff is my stuff, and I'll do with it what I want to do with it. You notice why James uses those three examples? You think of all the examples James could have used, and he uses relationships, time, and money. Why? You know, relationships, time, and money, those are the three things that are the most valued commodities that we could have in this world. Other people and our relationships with other people, time, we've got to have time to live, and money, that which makes life come to us in the form of food and shelter and clothing. The three key essential ingredients to live life in this world. And James says that we have a tendency to play God in all three of those areas. Let's look at the last two this morning. Starting in verse 13 of James chapter 4, James says this. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." The first example is playing God with our planning. Playing God with our planning. And James points out very clearly that we can play God in our planning. Now, at first reading, you might assume that this person appears to be a business person who makes a statement about the future has gone to a lot of management seminars because he's got a very good plan. Today or tomorrow, in the near future, we're going to go to a specific place and we're going to engage in a specific type of business, and we've already figured out how we're going to make a profit. This guy's sharp. He knows what he's after. And yet, James says that is playing God. How is that playing God, James? Well, I believe it's playing God in two ways, as he points out here. First of all, it assumes that you're in control. It assumes that you're in control. It assumes, first of all, that you're in control of time. Notice he says, today or tomorrow, we will begin this and we will stay for a year there. It assumes that we know that the future is going to continue to lay out the way we want it to lay out, the way we believe it should lay out. We're in control of time. The second fatal flaw in this man's thinking, in this man's planning, is it forgets his finiteness. Forgets his finiteness. Notice James says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are but a vapor that appears for a moment, and then vanishes away. Now, which of us can control time? None of us. Which of us can control life? None of us. Do you want to know what life looks like as far as control and grasping? Can any of you see the vapor, the smoke that's coming off this candle? hard to see, look real close, you may catch a glimpse of it. That's what James says life is like. It's so fleeting. It just appears and then vanishes. It comes and it goes. It's here and it disappears. I think back to a time when I was in high school, and shortly after I'd gotten my driver's license, one night after church, I went to my father and asked my father if I could go out to dinner with some friends, and he said sure, and he let me use his car for the first time that I can ever remember him letting me use his car. And so I got behind the wheel of this big Oldsmobile and started the thing up and had a bunch of friends in the back of the car, and we took off down the road headed for the big city of East Lansing to have a great time. Now, this was right around Christmas time, and it was snowing and kind of sleeting, and the roads were a little bit bad, but of course, you know, I had been through driver's education, and I knew how to drive very well, and besides, I had my dad's car, and in that big old boat of an Oldsmobile, nothing could ever happen. And I was tooling along, listening to the radio, talking to my friends, driving away, and we went from one county into another county. And some of you may know that some counties care more for their roads than other counties. The one I was in didn't care too much, and so their road was kind of rough and beat up. But when we entered into the county that East Lansing's in, they had their roads nice and smooth. And as we crossed that little dip that took me from one county into the other county, I went from a rough, kind of snowy road to a complete sheet of ice. At the moment I did that, traveling 55 miles an hour with all 455 cubic inches of that engine running at full speed, my car immediately went sideways in the road. Not partially sideways, it was completely sideways. I was looking at a 25-foot ditch in front of me, and I was sideways sliding down the road, holding onto the steering wheel for dear life. To make matters worse, there was a car coming in the other lane toward me. Now, using all of my best Mario Andretti techniques, I prayed like crazy and eased the wheel back, and I just got the car back in the lane just in time for the car to pass me, and I went completely sideways the other way. Now I was looking at the trees on the other side of the road. I didn't hear any words out of the people in the car. Actually, I wasn't paying any attention. Finally, my speed had slowed to the point where I could get my car back under control, and we limped into town, heart pounding, wiping the drool off of my chin. You know, in that split second, for some reason, God preserved my life and all the lives of the people in the car, and I don't know why, but I didn't have control. I could have just as easily died at that moment. And think of what that would have meant, not only for me, but for the lives of all the other kids that were in that car. I've got 3 children today that would not be here had I died in that car accident. I wouldn't be your pastor. I wouldn't be standing here this morning had I died in that car accident. Cindy probably would have married a much more handsome guy than she did had I died in that car accident. You see, I don't have control over time. I don't have control over the future. I don't have control over my life. I'm very finite, and so are you. And for us to say, we will do, and we will make plans, and we will go forward, and not consult the Creator, is an act of arrogance. It's prideful. Now, there's nothing wrong with making plans. In fact, Proverbs 27:1 says that we should not boast about tomorrow. We don't know what a day may bring forth, and yet, in the same sections of Proverbs, it tells us that we ought to lay up for the future and plan for the future. And so we've got a contrast between not boasting about tomorrow, but yet making plans. And what is the difference between the two? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 15. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If God allows us to live, if it's His will, we will live and make our plans. In other words, our plans ought to focus around God's will. And God's will ought to guide and enlighten every decision we make about the future. If we don't do that, James says in verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. That is, I assume that the future will be bright. I assume that my plans will work out. I assume that I will live for another year. And James says, that's boasting and arrogance, and that arrogance is evil. You say, well, Tim, I don't intentionally do that. I don't intentionally leave God out of my plans. I just forget. You know, I just don't think about it that much. I'm not intentionally trying to do something wrong. Well, James knows that. And so he adds the key verse on sins of omission in Scripture, verse 17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do, you know that God ought to be included in your plans. And so do I. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. To leave God out, whether you intend to or whether you don't, is wrong. It's sinful. Let me ask you, what will 1993 hold for you? What are the plans that you're already beginning to set in place for the new year? Have you consulted God? Have you involved Him in the process? Have you looked to His Word and His direction? Are you seeking Him? If not, you are in sin, according to James. And that's an act of arrogance. You see, God controls time. God controls the future. God controls our lives, and we ought to include Him in all of our plans. There's another area besides time that is very important, and that's the area of possessions. And James says that we can play God with our possessions and uses very strong language here. In fact, some of the strongest language in the New Testament is used here. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." You say, well, I don't have to listen to this part because I'm not rich. And probably most of us are not rich in the sense that these people were that he's talking to here. But let me let you evaluate your wealth. See how you compare with everybody else. Have you ever taken a richness test? You get to this morning. According to the November 18, 1991 U.S. News and World Report cover story, 1%, the top 1% of the families in this nation make more than $617,000 a year. You say, well, that's not me. I'm in good shape. But if you're in the top 5%, the top 5%, the household, husband and wife, and all the income that's coming in, earn $94,748 per year. You can be making less than $100,000 a year and be in the top 5%. That means you make more than 95% of the people in this country. Now, if we were to take that worldwide, I fear you'd be back up into the 1% category again. You say, well, 94,000, man, that's way out of my range. Well, let's go down a little bit further. The top 20%, that is the 1 in 5, the top 20% make $55,000, $205,000 a year. If you make $55,000 or more per year, you are in the top 20% of the wage earners for the United States. You're in the top 20%. Whoa. We got more rich people here than we thought we did, don't we? And finally, if you just want to be better than 50%, better than half the people you run into, all you have to earn, combined husband and wife income, is $29,943 a year. And you're better than 50% of the people in the country. One out of every two people that you run into will be poorer than you. Now that was last year. I wonder if we took that worldwide, how those numbers would change. I'll bet you if we took that worldwide, that $30,000 a year number would move you back up into the 5 to 10% category of people in the world. We are better off than we think. And James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." It's a call to serious repentance. And James says we play God with our possessions when we do three things. And the first of these that we do is hoarding our riches. That is, feeding the moths, according to James. Look at verse 2. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have rusted or tarnished. Now, in the ancient world, there were three sources of wealth. One would be grain or produce that you stored in your barns. Secondly would be costly clothing. People actually invested money in their clothes and would put those in the closet and barter and sell and trade for their clothes. Clothes were very, very much considered a part of your wealth, of your wealth system. Now, many men today probably believe that they've invested much of their money in their wives' wardrobe over the years, and those things are very valuable. But that's an important investment, isn't it, gals? It's a very important investment. It was in the ancient world as well. Finally, the third source, or the third part of wealth, was money, shekels, coins. And if you were a rich man, you had one or all three, either grain, produce, or you had clothes, or you had shekels, money stored away, gold and silver. And James says, when you hoard, your riches have rotted. Now here's an example of someone who's kept their grain for a long time, because their grain is starting to rot. And your garments have become moth-eaten. That must be somebody who's kept their clothes for a long time through no use, being stashed away in the closet. The moths are eating them. And finally, your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. We see here that hoarding or storing up brings a judgment against people. Now, there's nothing wrong with saving. In fact, Proverbs 21:20 tells us that a wise man is one who saves. And there's a difference here between saving and hoarding. Saving money is when you're preparing yourself for the inevitable emergencies. Hoarding is when you're storing up so much stuff that it's so out of use that it begins to deteriorate. And hoarding has a twofold danger. The first is what the money does to you. What the money does to you. He says, it will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. It'll actually burn you up or eat you up. Dr. Carl Menninger once asked a wealthy patient, what on earth are you going to do with all that money? The patient replied, just worry about it, I suppose. Dr. Menninger went on, well, do you get much pleasure out of worrying about it? No, responded the patient, but I get such terror when I think of giving it to somebody. The attitude of the one who hoards, that rotting grain in the barn doesn't do me any good, but boy, to think of not having it, to think of giving it away, that terrifies me. You see, the actual wealth itself can eat you alive. It can consume you trying to hoard it. But there's another danger too, and we see that danger in the last part of the verse 3. It says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The last days, thinking of the time when God is going to bring an account to judge the world for what we're doing with our stuff. And when you take your stuff and stash it away as if you're going to keep it forever, there's going to be an accounting one day before the judge where he's going to ask you, what have you done with what you have? How have you used it? Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And it's the ultimate pride to say that my stuff is my stuff, and I'm going to store it away and not use it, not reinvest it in this world, in the lives of other people, not use it to see good done, to see God's will move forward. You see, it's mine, and I'll be the sovereign over my stuff. The second danger, or the second way we play God with our possessions, is seen in verse 4, and that is failing to pay or cheating others. James says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is the Lord of hosts, of the heavenly host. Well, what's he saying? Well, the scene is, back in the days of the wealthy landowner hires day laborers to come and mow the hay to bring in the crops. But at the end of the day, the wealthy landowner turns to the powerless worker and says, well, I'm not going to be able to pay you today. My investment portfolio is not looking quite right, and I'm a little bit short on cash, and I'm not going to pay you today. James says the tendency is for people who have to take advantage of people who don't have. The Old Testament clearly warns against this. In Deuteronomy 24:14, it commands, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he's poor and counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Leviticus 19:13 says, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Why? Because he's counting on it. These men would live one day at a time, and they'd work, and they'd receive wages, and they'd go home, and they'd buy food for that evening and the next day. And in the process of this, these wealthy, rich landowners were not paying their people. They were withholding the wealth that they had. James says there are two people to testify against you. First of all, your own gold. Your own gold is crying out. The wages that belong are crying out from the coffers to heaven. Notice in verse 4, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field, which has been withheld against you, cries out against you. And secondly, the laborer goes home and bows his head at night and prays to the God who has the powerful armies of heaven. And that prayer is heard. The danger of having but cheating other people or defrauding other people. Does that happen nowadays? I think it does, in an ever so subtle way. That same article in U.S. News and World Report pointed out that in the 1980s there was a staggering 212% increase in executive pay during that time. And it goes on to say the ratio of a CEO's income to that of the average worker was 12 to 1 in 1960, but in 1988 it was 93 to 1. The spread between what the CEO made and what the worker in his company, the CEO made 12 times as much as the worker in 1960, but by 1988 he made 93 times as much as the average worker. We see plants closing down. We see people going out of work. We see businesses showing losses. And at the same time, the salaries for CEOs are higher than they've ever been by astronomical percentages. In the boardroom, the decisions are made, which in essence put hundreds, thousands of people out of work. And the little guy feels the brunt of it. You can have it. And that doesn't mean you're going to give it away. You may be hoarding it and hoarding it to the detriment of somebody else. I think there's another way that we fail to pay in our society, and this is a very sensitive area, so I want to be careful how I say that, how I say this. I believe in the area of bankruptcies, or the use of bankruptcy today, in many cases is getting out of hand. Bankruptcy was initially created in order to give a person time to continue to feed their family and take care of their own personal property while they were trying to work out a settlement with their creditors. And if it came down to where they just absolutely couldn't pay, the bankruptcy system was set up to try to divide up the money that they did have available in equal portions to the people, and so that things could be done justly and fairly. And it was viewed as a last resort, a last possible resort to protect a person and their family. Now today, bankruptcy is viewed as a convenient way to clear up mistakes of the past. And many people resort to that as an option when, if I make some bad business deals or I get out on a limb or I try a new venture and it doesn't seem to work out, there's a good way to clean the slate and start over again. Austin went through some very difficult and economic hard times, and many people have labored under that for a number of years, working very diligently to try to pay off their creditors, and some who have even had to file bankruptcy are still intending and working very hard to try to pay all their debts. But others in our culture today use that as a quick out, an easy way not to have to deal with the debts of the past. I think we must be very careful that we are always attempting as best we can to be honest with every person. And if I am keeping to myself a hoard of stuff for my own pleasure, and at the same time, I'm taking money out of somebody else's pocket, I think we fall under the judgment that James is talking about here. That is, playing God with our possessions. Finally, James warns against the problem of fattening the heart, that is, living for personal pleasure. And in verse 15, he says, "You have lived luxuriously." The word luxuriously means delicately. You've enjoyed all the finer delicacies of life. "And led a life of wanton pleasure." That is, just done everything you can do to indulge the flesh, even bordering on falling into gross sin. And he says, "You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." You say, well, not all rich people take all their money and just spend it on themselves. Well, there's a lot of magnanimous rich people who do a lot of good for a lot of people. And that is true. But as the whole goes, let's refer to facts again. That same article, the 1991 U.S. News and World Report, pointed out this statistic. It said, "What's more, the wealthy donated smaller portions of income to charity than most people. Households with incomes under $10,000 contributed 5.5% of their income in 1989 to charity, compared with 2.9% for those between $100,000 and $200,000 a year." Can you imagine that? Those under $10,000 a year contributed almost twice as much as a percentage of their income to charity of some type than those making between $100,000 and $200,000 a year. See, there's a danger in wealth. That danger is we can hoard it, we can cheat other people, and then we can use it primarily for self-indulgent reasons. For self-indulgent reasons. Which cow in the field gets slaughtered first? The fat one, right? James uses that same analogy. He says, you're just spending your whole life fattening yourself up, just doing everything to please you, to fatten yourself up. And he says, verse 5b, "And led a life of wanton pleasure, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." When God comes in to judge the world, and he looks at the judgment that he will bring on each individual person, those people who have lived their life spending all their days just fattening the flesh have really prepared themselves for a stricter condemnation than those who have invested their lives and their resources in other people. Finally, he says, "You've condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." This is not talking about a court of law. This is primarily talking about through neglect. As I go out and live my life and don't take into consideration how it affects other people, I make major decisions with markets and money, with businesses, and people die because of it, whether here at home or overseas. I am responsible for the life and the death of those people. And so James has a strong, strong warning that he brings to bear for those people who would use their time and use their money as if they were God of their money, as if they were God of their time. We can avoid the pitfall of pride as we turn our planning and our possessions over to God. And let me leave you with two verses that I feel like are very instructive for how we can make 1993 a year where we focus our lives on planning around God and on spending our resources the way God would have us. The first verse is in Ephesians chapter 5. And let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 say, "Therefore, be careful how you walk," or "be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Paul says in this passage that we should live in careful, wise stewardship, planning our days so that we can follow God's plan, making the most of every opportunity to do what God wants us to do, because the days are evil. It's a difficult time. And we must bring God into our planning. Not only that, the second verse is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Timothy says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What do you have that's sitting in storage that needs to be shared? If 1993 were the last year of your life, and you knew it, you knew that on December 31, 1993, you would lay your head down on your pillow, and that would be the end of your life, what would you do with your time? What would you do with your resources? How would you use them during 1993 to make a lasting impact on your family, on your friends, on your neighbors? If we would take that same vigorous approach to including God in all of our planning for the new year, including God in all of our spending for the new year, we move away from living in our arrogant pride as if we are God, and we move in to allowing God to work through us. In 1993, if you will do that, will be the most exciting adventure of your life. Because God doesn't take us on any dull adventures. They're always exciting. I encourage you, turn your time, turn your resources over to Him and allow Him to work through you. You'll be a different person this time next year, if you will. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, You've given us the resources of relationships, of time, of possessions, and You've entrusted those to us to be careful and wise stewards. I pray, Father, that we would not view this as our own stuff, as our own time, but that we would turn them over to You and find in You the reality that comes from knowing that God is in charge of everything. Father, thank You. Thank You for Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.